As we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically what we call the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, and I believe it is better titled that, would you stand with me, please, as we hear the word of the Lord this morning, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 down through verse 15. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that word, and you may be seated. Fair warning for this morning's message. Stay with me, please, because there will be numerous things said in this message that, if not heard properly, are going to be controversial. And if they are heard properly, are going to be controversial. This is introspective, very, very much so, a message this morning. As I began looking at the few verses that we're looking at, and that is, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, beginning in verse 12, and then you have to skip verse 13, in essence, and go back to 14 and 15. This particular few verses have been one of those when I actually looked at the Sermon on the Mount a year or so ago to begin. When I get to that, it is really one that I am going to have to study from a personal perspective to take it all in. And at the same time, it was one of those things which to me was kind of like, on its face, is what it is. It says exactly what Jesus meant when he told his disciples and you and I how to pray. And so it doesn't take a whole lot of interpretation. Now, some application and some expanding of it does take it, because as I looked at commentators over the last 2 weeks with this and try to pull apart what the scriptures are saying, it was amazing the different directions that you can take this particular passage in. But this morning, I just want to simply get back to these few words that Jesus said, and what was he actually saying to us? And I believe that it is simply in those words: forgive, Lord, my sins, as I forgive those who have sinned against me. And then he gives us an amazing warning, doesn't he? If you don't do that, if you don't forgive others their sins, your Heavenly Father is not going to forgive yours. That's what's said. In its simplicity, that's exactly what is said here. And that is why we have to be somewhat careful extrapolating beyond it. And so I want to simply get back to those particular words and see in its context, as Jesus was presenting what he was presenting to us. The fundamental qualification for this prayer, and it is a prayer, keep that in mind, this is how Jesus himself taught us to come to the Father, to speak to the Father himself. That's what these few verses have been, our Father in heaven, we know that. So this is a prayer. The qualification for you and I to be able to pray this is the fact that we are debtors. That is why the title of the message is Debt Forgiving. What does it mean to be a debtor? That is the qualification that you must come. If you're going to pray this prayer before the Heavenly Father, you have to come as that perspective that you are a debtor. I am a debtor. And so once again, folks, I hope nobody ever thinks that any of these particular messages in particular, I'm simply sitting up here preaching to you, because this has been one of those passages, again, that I have had to preach to myself all this week, as I began to think about it and sitting in waiting rooms and whatever, I would go over this passage. I'm a debtor. People are indebted to me. And so this passage is for me. This passage is for us as Christians. And so that's the first qualifying thing that we have to understand. We have to pray this prayer as a debtor, as somebody who is in debt to somebody else, not as some type of condescending perspective, simply saying that, okay, there's some other people in that congregation, there's some other people sitting in my pew that this may apply to, that they themselves are sinners, and I know the way that they're living at this particular time, so it obviously applies to them, but this really doesn't apply to me. If we don't continually consider ourselves guilty before God, we cannot legitimately pray this prayer. Now, there's my first controversial statement for you that are thinking along with me. If we don't consider ourselves guilty before God, then we cannot legitimately pray this prayer. It's empty repetition. It is simply so I know what the Lord's Prayer is, and I continue to say, Lord, forgive my debts as I forgive those which have been indebted against me, and I forgive those. Okay, it's just empty prayer. But we have to understand that there is a sense that the genuine Christian understands that there is an ongoing daily need for confession of sin. Okay, number two. Okay, these are controversial statements. They're really not going to be misunderstood, but they're controversial. There is a sense in which there is a continual need for our confession of sin before God. Now, hopefully, and as I said, if you stay with me this morning, you're going to see how that's explained within the rest of the confines of Scripture, and so that we can understand it. And there's amazing grace and amazing hope in that, but that it very clearly, Jesus gives us this warning there. That if we don't do it, we're in danger of losing our souls, and guaranteed danger of losing spiritual health. Okay, now that I have your attention, okay, with this particular passage, take a little closer look at what we're talking about. J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, in 1856, wrote a book called Holiness. If you're interested in somewhat of a deep, difficult read, it's a good book. But he begins at the very beginning of it with a paragraph that really leads you not to read the book. Okay, so if you pick it up and say, holiness, okay, this would be a perspective of how I should live. I mean, hopefully, that's we as Christians try to live holier tomorrow than we are today, and so on. That is a growth. That's hopefully our ambition within our Christian walk. And so you'd think that, hey, there's a good book called Holiness. Well, listen to how he begins it. It's not gonna, not one of those books where you're going to say, whoa, this is going to be interesting reading. Listen to what he talks about. Ryle writes this, he that wishes to attain to right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. I make no apology for beginning this volume of papers about holiness by making some plain statements about sin. Now, does that sound like a book that you really want to sit down and on the evening and be encouraged by and say, this is going to be a good book? When he begins right off the bat, he says, look, I'm going to be talking to you about sin and sin in your own life. When it comes. And so I want you to understand, when I began to study this and found Ryle's statement on that thing, it wasn't an easy one for me to say, okay, this is going to be a fun message. This is going to be a fun message for me to take into my own life and let alone to be given to other people. But Ryle is correct. Sin is absolutely crucial issue in any of our consideration of the Christian life. If you and I are to live in a Christian way, in a walk as Christ-like, as moving forward in that, we have to discuss this issue of sin. Because if not, if we don't continually understand it, as Hebrews says, we are going to be deceived because of sin's greatest attribute, greatest characteristic, if you will, of sin itself, is that it is deceiving. It seems like it's going to give us something. Sin seems like it's going to promise something. And yet it is amazingly deceiving to us. And so we have to understand that we have to be honest with ourselves in this issue of sin. The church, amazingly, not simply our church, but the church in general, is amazingly taken up with all sorts of things other than sin in the church or in individual lives. We simply want to reach out. We simply want to encourage. We simply want to come alongside and hold. We simply want to walk somebody through their issues. We simply want to be there for them during that time. And so we find all of these things that we deal with, other than when reality, the one thing that we need to begin with, is a matter of sin. And so, as one of our famous TV preachers has said recently over the last few years, really don't tell people about their sin or tell them about their sinners, because it's going to destroy their self-esteem. I'm going to let that person go nameless. You can kind of figure out who he may be. But you don't deal with the issues of sin. You don't call homosexuality wrong. You don't scream out about abortion being wrong and sinful, because you're really going to hurt people's self-esteem. So you want to build them up in the Word. You want to build them up with the encouragement of the Scriptures. And just kind of steer clear of this issue of sin. But sin is an ongoing concern of the Christian life, isn't it? How many of you don't wrestle with sin matters in your life? Now, don't raise your hand, because if you don't wrestle with matters of sin in your own life, we have to question whether we're Christians, because we're all continually going to sin. We're all going to continually find ourselves being called up short on those matters. And the Holy Spirit bringing conviction in our lives is going to trouble us in the midst of that. And so it's a good thing that we wrestle with sin. But we can't ignore it as the Christian church either. We're reminded of our indebtedness. Because as I looked over some, once again, readings this week, we think that forgiven sinners are simply done with this sin forever, and that is not yet true of us. We still have a sin issue that we have to deal with in our lives. It has been dealt with from one perspective, and we'll see that here shortly, but there's another perspective in which we have to continually deal with it. That's why the Scriptures interpret it here as the word debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Somebody said that in our capitalist society, we pretty much well understand that sin is best thought of as a debt. We have failed to give God what we're obligated to give Him, and that is obedience. Man in general has failed to give God what they are obligated to give Him. Creation itself has failed to give God what they're obligated to give Him. That's what it's called to be indebted to Him. I'm reminded of this indebtedness constantly, especially when we come to verses within the Scripture. This 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to. There is a sense of indebtedness that is written to it. Now, some Christians balk at that. Some of us will step back away from it and simply say, is that how I'm supposed to view? Didn't Pastor Guy, didn't you preach a couple of months ago when we began to look at this sermon that we need to begin to view God as our Father who art in heaven? That loving arms of that Father who wants to welcome me in to the midst of His study, to be able to speak to Him, to understand, I'm not going to leave you, I'm going to hold you strongly here. And so because we are the sons of God, there really is no obligation here on my part. And so it's simply, that's how I view God, as an adoptive father. We'll see that here in a little bit. That's how I view Him. And so there's no sense of obligation. But that is a wrong impression of God. Yes, we do relate to God as we relate to caring earthly fathers. It is an issue of trust and of love when it comes to that matter. But it also implies that there is an obligation here. Because sometimes we think that love, on the one side, and obligation are somehow mutually contradictory, that they somehow cancel each other out. If I'm in a love relationship, there is no obligation here. Or if I'm in an obligatory relationship, there's not that need for some type of love going on. That's not true. It's just not true. I love Tammy. Now, this is twice now. I've told you I've loved her in 2 weeks, okay? Last week you heard part of the message too. I love Tammy. Now, does that, because I do emotionally love Tammy, does that mean that I'm not any longer obliged to love Tammy? No. Scriptures are pretty clear. I'm obligated because I'm in a relationship in which I do love Tammy. I'm obliged to love her. Now, it means a lot more to Tammy if I love her because I want to. It means a lot more to her simply because I understand that relationship, that I love her. But she also has to understand that I'm obliged to love her in a husband and wife relationship. There is a sense that because the love is there, there's still an obligation. I love my kids. And so there's a love relationship there with my children. So because I simply love them, does that mean there's no obligation back and forth between us? No. They're not mutually exclusive. So love, within Scripture bounds, realizes to us that it doesn't mean that there's no longer any obligations to be met here. There is an obligation that we have to God, even though we are safely put in the bounds of the love of the Heavenly Father. There are still matters of obligation here. And we don't teach that anymore. And that's what I believe Jesus is teaching, and I believe he clearly teaches it, because he throws in verses 14 and 15. If you don't forgive one another, if you don't do these certain things, your Heavenly Father's not going to forgive you. And so there's a sense of this obligation that goes in here. And so I want us to understand, the first takeaway that we have here is that Jesus very clearly takes sin seriously. He takes it extremely seriously. Second feature is that it's ongoing. It's an ongoing in the Christian life. We have to understand that there's a major difference between what theologians call justification and this matter of sanctification. We have to continually keep that perspective in mind, because if we have this cloudy interpretation going between those two matters of my relationship with God, if I have that cloudy, then think that all that applied to justification simply applies to my sanctification, or that which is applying to my sanctification is applying to justification, we mess up in Scripture. We don't apply it properly. And so I want us to look specifically at the matter of what does it mean that I am justified in God? Because if we understand my justification, you will understand your assurance and your hope and your grace in the midst of all of that, but you'll also understand that there is still an obligation on our part when it comes to this matter of sin. Sin has been dealt with in the matter of justification. Okay, let me repeat that. Sin has been dealt with in our justification. What Jesus Christ did on the cross on my behalf and on your behalf, if you're one of his children, what he did on the cross was completely satisfying and sufficient to cleanse you from all sins whatsoever and make you acceptable to God. You understand? You understand what I'm saying? What he did on the cross, in justifying us, all that he did was completely satisfactory as far as righting your relationship and making you acceptable for God forever. Okay? Forever. That's justification. Our sins are truly forgiven by reason of the fact that I have been justified. And so if my sins have been taken care of, why do I need to ask for forgiveness? If truly I have been justified, why is there such a need? Don't I realize that as a believer my sins are forgiven? Justification, what God does, is God's judicial act where he simply pardons my sins on account of what Jesus Christ has done for me and on my behalf. That's justification. He has pardoned me those sins. We're made right with God because of it. I am seen, I am viewed as possessing, in front of God the judge, I am possessing a righteousness not of my own. Which righteousness is what we need before God, right? Righteousness is what I need for this relationship with God to occur. And I am viewed by God as possessing a righteousness which is not of my own. I am possessing the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 3:23 through 26. Look those up if you want some proof text here. Justification, being justified in God, is the judgment of the last day brought forward. It is simply that I am justified. My standing before God in that last day is brought forward at this particular point. And I can, as one writer said this week, I shall stand on that great day. Because I am justified in time past. I am justified at a particular point when God looks upon Guy Felmley and says, I recognize you as standing in the righteousness of my Son alone, not of any righteousness of your own. And I am bringing that judgment day forward. That is justification. Now we have to keep this distinction between being justified by God forever and forever at one particular point where God is acting as a judge here. God is a judge who says, not guilty because of my Son's righteousness. Not, that's what I'm applying to your account. And so we have to keep this distinction of God acting as a judge and this issue of adoption. Because the same God who stands before me as a judge, recognizing me as justified, is also my adoptive daddy. And I have to keep that distinction here. I have to keep that distinction within our minds as I go forward. The point is that God, as an adoptive father, expects his children to obey him. Now, the assurance that we have within Scripture is even if we don't obey him as the adoptive father, as pleasing as we need to be before him, it doesn't mean he kicks me out of the family. I'm adopted forever. I've been justified forever. I have been declared by the judge as being standing in righteousness, whether or not my righteous acts will continue or not. Because it's not my righteousness that I stand before him. It's the righteousness of Christ that I'm clothed in. That's when he sees me in a righteous clothing of him. But it doesn't negate the fact that he is now my adoptive father. I can please Dad. And I can displease Dad. And so that's why there is an ongoing issue of sin in our life that we wrestle with. Westminster Confession says this about these safeguards here. Listen to this. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those who are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. I can never, ever, ever fall out of my justification. God has justified me once and for all as being clothed not in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God. But I can, by my own acts, find that the countenance of God, the blessings of God, have been removed from me. And they can be easily restored by asking, by confessing, by repenting, by coming to Christ on this particular matter. That is why the need is pretty clear within the Scriptures of this need of ongoing confession. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father, of my ongoing debt. Forgive us, Father, for my ongoing sin before you. Not to save me. Oh, praise God, you've already saved me. You've already justified me, and that is forever. But Father, I need cleaning. Isn't the picture of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room that particular night where Jesus comes in and changes his clothes and takes his cloak off and puts another apron around himself, and he's going to wash the disciples' feet that night? And what's Peter say? You're not washing my feet. You're the master. I'll wash yours. And Jesus says, no, if you don't let me wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. And Peter says, oh, well, in that case, wash me completely. Wash me totally. And Jesus says, no, you don't need a complete washing because you're already clean, but there's dust on your feet. There's this world, and the dirt of this world is on your feet. And so there's a sense in which that needs to be washed off of you. And so that's what I'm doing for you right now, Jesus says. But I don't need, because you're clean. Well, he says, not all of you. He knows that there's a betrayer in their midst. And so he says, not all of them are clean. But you're clean. You're generally, you have had your daily shower. But you done walked out and took the garbage out, okay, to the end of the driveway. And you got a little bit of mud in your feet, you know, your hands are a little dirty. You need to have them washed off, okay? Not for salvation, but to be rightly put back into a pleasing position with this adoptive father. So the implications of this petition is that Christians need to keep short accounts with God. Not from the perspective, if I've been justified, then I'm going to somehow lose that justification. But I still need to keep short accounts with God. That's why we pray for our daily bread. And notice it follows instantly, forgive us our debts. And I think the extrapolation can be easily put there. Jesus says, give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts. It's like an ongoing thing, a daily thing that we need to do. Because you know full well that if sin piles up, let something in your relationship with your husband or your wife or your family members begin to pile up. Let the sins begin to pile up. What happens to the relationship? What happens to the fact that my wife, I owe my wife so much money, okay, because I use her in these illustrations. But so your wife, I'll just throw this back on you, so I won't owe it to my wife or any money to her. But what happens if there is some tension between you and your wife that you don't deal with? Oh, you think it's okay. You know, I'm going to use it. I'm going to cover a multitude of sins can be covered by love. And so that's what we're going with. But it really isn't covered a multitude of this isn't under that love is covering this multitude of sins. And I let that tension begin to build up. And then there's more tension. I do something to her. And so now there's tension between the two of us on both sides. And now there's something. One of us does something different. And then the kids come in. And there's tension beginning, and resentment comes within my family. And they begin to continually pile up. Resentment will continue to grow. The relationship, that openness between us, begins to get fouled up because I haven't dealt with it. There's a sense in which it is the same way with God. Not that God is going to resent you. Okay? Once again, you have to keep this in perspective. Not that somehow he's going to resent us. Hey, he's not treating me right. Therefore, I really don't care for him like I did before. We as humans can get that particular perspective. Not on God. But still, nevertheless, on our part, this idea of God wasn't there for me. God really didn't answer my prayer in the way I really wanted it. He hasn't been really as faithful as I thought he should be in this particular. So I begin to get resentful for it. That can occur. But it isn't going to occur on God's part the other way. But nevertheless, it's the same principle that we need to confess our sins because he is gracious to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9 doesn't apply to the non-Christian. That is written to a Christian group of people. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins on a regular basis. He's already justified me and forgiven me for those sins as far as the judge. But I need to confess those particular sins as the adoptive father continually so that there is a pleasure there between us. That his countenance does continually smile upon me. So therefore, we see that that's where it begins with this issue of sin and our indebtedness. But then the second petition in this particular passage about forgiving others. Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. Now, Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a book which I never read. I just came across it in one of my commentaries this week about two sisters in Edinburgh, Scotland, living together. And they were both, quote, Christians in Stevenson's story. The title of the book, Picturesque, here it is, Picturesque Notes of Edinburgh, if you're interested in reading it, which I doubt you will, because here's the synopsis of it. Okay, two sisters that are members of a church. They're Christian sisters in the Lord, but they're also blood sisters living together in a one-room house become amazingly opposite in a doctrinal issue. It doesn't matter, but in this particular story, it was a doctrinal issue that they began to separate on over a matter. and they refused. They had such a falling out, and the controversy became so bitter that they refused to speak to each other the rest of their lives. But they continued to live together, probably because in Scotland that would be obviously a scarlet thing. I mean, it's a scandal that they would even move out because of a contradiction with each other. And so they continued to live together in this one-room home. So they'd burn chalk on the floor. And you've seen some of our sitcoms, you know, where you just get so upset with your roommates, you're going to chalk out or lay out the room somehow. That's your side, this is my side, and we're not going to get together. They literally did this. But they carved out, too, the fireplace and also the door entrance so that they both could use that. But they refused to speak to each other. And so everything they did was in unfriendly silence for the rest of their lives. Any meals that they took, any bathing that they would have taken, family, friends coming together, whatever, was done in the midst of this unfriendly silence. And it's interesting. Ostensibly, these were daughters of the church, okay, within this story. And they continued the rest of their lives in misery as far as it's concerned with the relationship to each other. Now, it's interesting that no doubt within that time frame, they would have attended church, right? And they would have prayed the Lord's Prayer, especially during Scotland during this particular time. They would have been one that would have quoted the Lord's Prayer. How real was it to their lives? Was it being sincerity? If it was, they would have been reconciled. How could they possibly sit in the same church and pray the prayer, Our Father? Our Father, the two of us together. And how can I be estranged from her? Give us this day our daily bread. Once again, a picture that they cannot be separated. There would have been a reconciliation. And especially when they get to this petition, forgive us our sins as I forgive those that have sinned against me. And so any prayer that they would have done would simply have been flowing from rhetoric, simply because it was what they were brought up to say, because they remained bitter and unforgiving. They truly could not have prayed this prayer from honesty and not been reconciled. Now, I don't know if that was Stevenson's purpose in that whole story, but it's obviously a good illustration. How is that possible? Seriously prayed this particular prayer. If we seriously pray this prayer in our lives, it will help in fractured spiritual life, and it will help in our broken human relationships. That's what he's saying here. If there is some fracture within our spiritual life, here's salve for that. If there's an issue within our human relationships that seem to be broken, here's salve for mending of that. This is how we ought to pray for ourselves. You do realize that, right? This part of the prayer, the first several parts of the prayer have been about God's exaltation. Now we have shifted to how we pray for ourselves. And so if we're going to pray for ourselves, we need to pray that we be forgiven and that I have a forgiving spirit within me. That's what I pray for my not self. I don't pray for Ken Felger to have a forgiving spirit. I can, but that's not what he's saying here, or Greg. Greg is embittered against Linda. See, I can't use my wife for that, all right? Now, he's not, okay? And I can pray for that right relationship, okay, there. But that's not what this is about. This is about how I pray for myself. And so what I pray for myself is, number one, I'm forgiven, and number two, that I have this forgiving spirit. It's an explicit prayer for forgiveness. And I believe it's implicit in the sense that we pray for a forgiving spirit. Ideally, we pray, Lord, forgive me and give me a forgiving spirit for those that have done me wrong. It's this prayer for a forgiving spirit that I want to spend a little bit of time with this morning. Augustine said this many, many, many years ago, 400. Okay, 400s, sometime in that time frame. He called this particular petition, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. He called that petition, Augustine called it, the terrible petition. He called it the terrible petition because he realizes this. Stay with me when I say this. He realized that if we pray, forgive us our debts as I forgive my debtors, and I'm praying that with an unforgiving heart, and I'm praying this as an antithesis of what this says, then in essence, I'm asking God not to forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, as I am forgiving other people. You see why Augustine said this is a terrible petition. A terrible petition to be able to pray. But Lord, I need your forgiveness. And I want you to base that upon how I'm forgiving other people. And so, Lord, I'm going to throw it out there to you. If I'm not forgiving, then don't forgive me. That's why Augustine said this is an amazingly terrible, terrible petition. It was shocking when Jesus was saying it, but it wasn't completely unheard of in Jewish culture at that particular time. Because of another one, we have the book of Ecclesiastes within our fulfilled word of God. There was another book that was accepted even up until the time that our scriptures were in the point of being brought together, Ecclesiasticus. And it was understood and taught by the Jewish leaders of the time. And it was simply a book of Proverbs. It was simply a book of good instruction. And within that framework, the writer of it basically said this: forgive your neighbor, talking about the whole concept of it, was this: forgive your neighbor the wrong he has done, and then your sins will be pardoned when you pray. It was the principle that was being taught. And then the writer of Ecclesiasticus asked several questions. And the questions were, does a man harbor anger against another and yet seek healing from the Lord? Well, obviously it's a rhetorical question because the answer is absurd. Okay, that somehow you would harbor anger against somebody else and then say, but I need healing. He asked another question. Does he have no mercy toward a man like himself, yet pray for his own sins? Absurd. Third, if he himself, being flesh, maintains wrath, who will make expiation or payment for his sin? That's the principle here. And so it may be shocking to us to think about it, but it wouldn't have been shocking to the Jews during this particular time. Jesus was speaking to them based upon their understanding of what God was expecting from Old Testament times. The New Testament continues that continual thought. Didn't Jesus already tell us in the Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's no promise there that if you're unmerciful, you're going to receive mercy according to this. Now, once again, keeping all of Scripture in context, keeping it all in context. Somehow I don't earn it with God, but he's talking to Christians here. If I'm going to call myself a Christian and I'm going to continue to be unmerciful, why would I expect to be shown mercy? That's the principle that Jesus is taking off on here. James writes it in the New Testament, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Judgment's without mercy to this particular person who has absolutely shown no mercy. You think of the parable of Jesus going to talk about and does talk about in the parable of the servant who has been, or the master who has been forgiven in front of his master of 10,000 talents, of an amazing amount of money, something that you and I can't even comprehend. And yet his master forgives him for it. And now this master, who has servants under him, goes out and refuses to forgive the debt of just 100 denarii, a tiny, tiny, minuscule amount. And he refuses to forgive his servant for that, when he has been, in fact, been forgiven an amazing, unpayable amount. Listen to Jesus's, if you will, warning to that particular person in Matthew 18, verses 32 through 35. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do even unto you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, once again, Do not confuse this with your justification. Do not confuse that. That somehow I have been justified by God, and it's contingent upon these continual things. And he's going to say, nope, take that one out of the justification bucket. That doesn't occur. But it's an amazing picture that as you continue to understand that, that if the unforgiving heart is what is evident within yours, you haven't been justified. That's what he's basically saying here. There's no doubt then what Jesus is saying when he gets here. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. John Wesley, a missionary to the colony in the 1700s, comes over from England, and he comes basically runs into General Oglethorpe. General Oglethorpe was a British soldier and later a British general. Amazing what he did in Scotland. And I won't say whether I agree with that, it's a whole different issue. But anyways, he wants to come to America. He wants to come over and actually begin a new colony, the colony of Georgia. And so he gets permission from the throne and from the monarch to come over on behalf of that and to begin to colonize down here. And his colonies basically are taking people from debtors' prison in England and bringing them across here and giving them land and giving them the ability to be able to make money and to be able to raise up agrarian or the farming area of Georgia. And he does that very thing. But he's an amazing, prideful man. Amazing, prideful man. He's a warrior from one perspective. And he did some good, but he was an amazingly prideful person. And he said one time in front of John Wesley about his unbending, prideful nature, he said this to him, "I never forgive. I never forgive." And John Wesley says to him, "Well then, sir, you better never sin." That's the perspective. I never forgive. I hold on to those grudges. I refuse to move on from this. That's my heart's attitude to this. If that's the unforgiving spirit within each of us, then the warnings are pretty clear, aren't they? God's not going to forgive me. It's amazing the warning that we see here. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote this, "A man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing." Wow, literally, that it puts a chill up my back. When I read it the first few times, and I'm reading it out loud this morning, it puts a chill up my back. Thomas Watson says that a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. Listen to what Spurgeon said about this passage. "Unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." I know I'm telling most of you people, I ain't never repeating this message ever again. I have come to that conclusion. You think I'm going to stand up with a bunch of people and just simply recite the Lord's Prayer and leave it just roll off my tongue? Spurgeon says you're signing your own death warrant if you pray this prayer in honesty. C.S. Lewis, a little more contemporary of our times, wrote in the 40s and the 50s, "No part of his teaching is clear, and there are no exceptions to it. He does not say that we are to forgive other people's sins, provided they are not too frightful, or provided there are extenuating circumstances, or anything of that sort. We are to forgive them all, however spiteful, however mean, however often they are repeated. If we don't, we shall be forgiven none of our own." I hate this passage almost because of how it draws me into this introspection. Is there an unforgiving spirit within my own self? Jesus is really coming down on it. "For the unforgiving heart, their prayers can die on their lips," as I heard one of my commentators say this week. Because this can be a self-inflicted curse. You understand that? When we pray this, it can be a self-inflicted curse. But at the same time, it can be an amazing blessing upon our lives. And that's what I hope we see here this morning. Scripture is pretty clear. He's pretty clear here. If we will not forgive, If we refuse to forgive, if we continually hold within our lives, I will not forgive, the possibility is you're not even a Christian. And so this is a gracious warning to us. This is a gracious explanation and hopeful to be able to say, I need to step back here and take a look at my life. Am I truly forgiven myself? Because if I am, I will not live with that spirit of holding on to that which I believe I'm entitled to and refusing to forgive those people that have wronged me. These are gracious, hard words, though, aren't they? They're hard if we find ourselves as religious people that are simply holding on to all the answers. Because I got the answers based upon Scripture. I got that going on. I understand the Scriptures. I attend church. I'm faithful in that ministry. I'm living an outward moral life. But oh, I got a death grip on my grudges. Scriptures are saying that's when we need to step back and take some type of attention or pay some type of attention to my spiritual life. I won't forgive a relative for infractions. I won't pardon my business partner. I'm going to cherish the animosity that I had with my brother or my sister. I'm going to hold on to those particular grudges. I think that we need to step back. If that's us, then we actually have to ask ourselves, do I really know Jesus? Do I really know Jesus? Now, with that said, there are some qualifications here that I think I need to say, and as I have even in the beginning of when we looked at the Beatitudes, there are a couple qualifications here. I'm not referring to these particular times where bitterness and hatred simply reoccur over time frames, because we do live as emotional beings, and sometimes hurt is so deep and so strong in our lives that in our humanity, it raises its ugly head occasionally in our lives. I'm not talking about that, folks. And so I'm not talking about people that have had an issue 20, 30 years ago, and they thought they were over it, and yet occasionally it just raises up and within them the difficulty of forgiving. I'm not talking about that, because that is humanity as living on this side of glory. And I'm not talking about that, because the forgiveness has been granted to the offender, and yet it's difficult. Forgiveness and signs of grace, the fact that I'm able to step beyond it, though, most of the time in my life. And they say, yeah, I've forgiven. It's been difficult, but I've forgiven. That's grace. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit within our lives to be able to do that. But occasionally, in our frailties, we let it come back. Or I'm not talking about the people that simply struggle with it. I'm talking about people who have no desire to forgive. Those people, in reality, are in soul danger, S-O-U-L, that they refuse to do it. And I'm not talking about people that have recently been offended either. That recently they have been offended by a brother or maybe somebody else that they're holding on to. And the emotional trauma is so real at the moment in their life that they need time to get over that. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about walking into somebody's life to say the husband walked out that particular night on him with a new girlfriend and saying, you need to forgive, talking to the wife. I'll never do that. Because the emotion is so raw at that particular moment. I'm not talking about those particular people. That the shock of everything that's going on. That's not what Scripture is talking about here. The point is that if we as Christians, we will forgive as time goes on. That's what we're talking about. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. A curse or a blessing in your life? Because here's a promise that I can forgive. Because God's not going to tell me to do something that He hasn't enabled me to be able to do. As my most prized possessions, my grudges, hey, I'm like Oglethorpe. I'm holding on to that. I pride myself in the fact that I will not forgive and I can't forgive. Love it when I hear that. I can't forgive. Well, if Scripture calls us to it, at some point in time, you will be able to forgive. Maybe not right away, but your heart leans toward the fact that there will be a sense of forgiveness. How good is God when he puts it this way? There's no elaborate reasoning here. There isn't. We need to step back and say, folks, I've had people ask me this, and I've never taken them to this particular passage. I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I've had people ask me that question, but I've never taken them to that. Here's no elaborate reasoning. The question becomes, if scriptures are pretty clear, here's the test. Do I live with a grudging heart? Do I live with refusal to forgive? If so, then you need to question whether you are. But no, I want to forgive. I'm walking that path to forgiveness. I have forgiven, but it's difficult. Evidence, grace. God's grace is evident in that particular person's life that they, in fact, are Christians. So this particular petition within the Lord's Prayer helps us to understand whether or not we are believers, but it also gives us a sense of our own spiritual health. How healthy am I as a Christian? Unhealthy tendency to be more conscious of me being wrong than my actual wronging of other people. You know, when other people are hurt because of something I've done or something other people have done, we kind of say, they're a little too sensitive for their own good. You know, they need to kind of toughen up about that thing. And so we're quick to say that about other people. They need to toughen up over that. But yet when it's us that are wrong, we instantly jump on that bandwagon and say, but yeah, but you don't know how badly I've been hurt, how badly I have been wronged. C.S. Lewis also had something to say about that. And that's what he says. In our own case, we accept excuses too easily. In other people's, we do not accept them easily enough. As regards my own sin, it's a safe bet, though not a certainty, that the excuses are not really as good as I think. As regard to other men's sins against me, it's a safe bet, though not a certainty, that the excuses are better than I think. How is it that we look upon the ones we're wronged and look upon other people that we possibly have wronged or that they have been wronged? Unhealthy spiritual tendencies here, folks, to take an offense and to take some type of an offense upon ourselves or to give an offense will take its toll on our relationships, amazingly. And not simply on the relationship of the person that you refuse to forgive, but it will take a toll in other relationships also. So you're harboring something about a brother or a sister in the Lord. Not only are you going to affect that relationship, but you're going to affect the relationships of other brothers and sisters around you. Trust me on this. Husbands and wives, when that relationship begins to tear apart and that relationship is to get teared down because of an unforgiving spirit within them, it isn't just the husband and wife that are affected, it's the rest of the family. And I submit to you that within a congregation, it also affects that congregation because all those relationships that you're involved in are going to sense that unforgiving spirit. It compounds it. The bitterness seems to compound when we find this unforgiving spirit. And this bitterness, I'm here to tell you folks, is going to give way to depression. Eventually, that bitterness that you hold turns inward. Self-pity steps in, woe is me, and as the woe is me continues to grow, so does my depression about how woe is me and how bad things are. And so it's a cycle. I can't forgive. I've had so many times when I'm trying to deal with some type of counseling where the one person that has been aggrieved said, when I feel like forgiving, I will. When I feel like it, I'll start that particular path. And I'm thinking, you may be walking a path that you can never get out of. Because if you refuse to forgive and you want to hold on to that strongly, you're going to find yourself continually turning inward further and further and further and becoming more and more depressed so that you're waiting for that glimmer of hope to be able to forgive. It gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. The point is, God's given us the ability to be able to forgive one another and to live with that particular spirit. And if we don't, our spiritual lives, our spiritual relationships, even with God himself, become lukewarm. On the other hand, what healthy benefits we have here of a forgiving spirit. We are never closer to God We are never more emulating of who God is than when we forgive. That's a picture of who God actually is. No reason that He would forgive me. I don't understand. I don't understand the depths of the Creator God who I have spit in His face, become His enemy, that would forgive me. I don't understand that. And so if I want to emulate and be a picture of who He is and be in the greatest of relationships with Him, then I emulate Him in His greatest attribute. And I've got to be careful saying that. And that is at least the outward of His attribute to me. And that is the issue of forgiveness. No greater health benefit that I have. You've heard the adage, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. I had to go and find out where that's from. From a poet that I've never heard of, from in the 1800s also, and couldn't hardly read the poem itself. But to err is human, but to forgive is divine. Isn't it true? It is so true. For me to foul up, and for you to foul up in my relationship with you, and me foul up in my relationship, and vice versa, you know what I'm trying to say? That's human. That's human. That's sinful on this side of glory. But to forgive, that's an amazing miracle. That's an amazing work of divinity for us to be able to forgive. I am out of time. I have several pages here of what forgiveness actually is. And so I'm going to quickly go through these. You can write these down. We'll probably deal with them in table talks afterwards too. But what does forgiveness actually look like? If we're commanded to do it, what does it actually look like? Once again, I've read so many in my counseling. I've read so many different explanations of forgiveness. But I come back to Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans that I talked about earlier. 300 years ago, wrote this. Is questioned, and then he answered his own question. When do we forgive others? And by that wasn't what are the circumstances by which I will, but when do I actually forgive it? What does it look like in my own life? So when do we forgive others? Listen to what he says, and I'm going to give you scripture verses to back up what he said. But this is how he described when we know we've forgiven. When we strive against all thoughts of revenge. When we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them. We grieve at their calamities. We pray for them. We seek reconciliation with them and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. Now, he gives seven premises here to be able to say, have I truly forgiven? And I will give you scripture verses once again very quickly for you to look up over the next few days and to read. When he talks about resisting revenge on people, have I truly forgiven them or am I resisting revenge? Listen to Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So his first point was, resist these thoughts of revenge. His second point was, don't seek to do them mischief. Don't seek after to do that particular person harm. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Don't seek to do them harm. I'm not seeking revenge on them, but now I'm even going, I don't even want to bring any type of mischief upon that person. And number three, wish well to them. Can I wish this person's well who I need to forgive? Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you. Four, grieve at their calamities. This one's difficult for me because I believe in a comeuppance. Sometimes God is just making sure that that actually occurs. And sometimes it's like, this is difficult to grieve on other people's calamities. Proverbs 24, verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't rejoice over that. Number five, pray for them. We pray for those which we've forgiven. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Number six, seek reconciliation with them. This is another tough one. But Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So if you're making headway, if some point that it refuses, the person that you've seeking forgiveness to and you're trying to grant forgiveness to refuses to do it, okay, you've done your part. But as much as it depends upon you to seek that. And then lastly, be always willing to come to their relief. Exodus 23:4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, bring it back to him. Yeah, neighbor's got that coming. His donkey's out. I'm going to let it go. I hope it gets hit by a car. No, we go out and grab that and take it back to him. That's the picture of forgiveness. And a question I know is going to come up in table talks, and I'll address it extremely quickly as I close this morning. Am I required to forgive everybody? Am I required to forgive the unrepentant person in my life? I don't believe Scripture tells us that. I've searched it. Trust me, I have searched this question many times, many, many times within my counseling. Forgiveness of an unrepentant person doesn't look the same as forgiveness that I grant to the repentant person. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. Does the picture show simply this forgiveness of all those 7 points that I talked about to the person that is not of a contrite spirit, is not of it's a picture. I think the best illustration that I can come across is the picture of a person who has been arrested for a savage rape and stands before the judge after a trial, who it has clearly been presented that he raped this particular woman. Just clearly, there was no doubt in anybody's mind. Jury was out 5 minutes, came back, and he stands there for sentencing. And the guy is winking at his victim, refuses to admit to it. Is that person expected to forgive all that we talked about here this morning with that particular person? I don't believe so. I don't believe I see that within Scripture. I believe that person lives their life at the point of forgiving, saying, I want to forgive that person. I want to be able to step into their life and to seek some type of reconciliation. But they're totally unrepentant. And if given an opportunity, they will in fact do it again. I believe it is a sham to the repentance and to forgiveness that God grants to us if we do forgive everybody carte blanche, completely, fully, as those that are in contrite spirit and come before us in that sense of seeking that forgiveness. We cannot. We can lay down our ill will to the person. We can lay down our anger and give that anger over to God at that particular time. But am I expected to carry on through reconciliation? Am I expected to have some intimate relationship with that particular person who refuses to repent of it? No. As a matter of fact, I believe we do harm biblically to that person. I believe we do harm if we simply look at a person and we cheapen it by simply saying, you don't need to repent and we can have everything exactly the same way it is. I've seen relationships and adulterous relationships that have occurred with an unrepentant partner. Do I expect that relationship to be reconciled with an unrepentant person? No, it can't be. It cheapens Scripture. It cheapens what God has done for me. God has only forgiven me when I have come before Him in repentance, when I've only come before Him in confession of my wronging of Him, that He then graciously and always grants me forgiveness for those things. And when a person does that, then what Jesus says is applies. When that person comes before me, no matter how egregious it was, honestly, in repentance, then I have no option but to grant forgiveness. Because if I willfully hold on to that grudging heart, if I willfully hold on to saying I will not forgive, even to this person that has obviously repented of these particular matters, then we're wrong. But at the same time, if we just carte blanche, just simply carte blanche, forgive everybody that does not come in repentance, we cheapen God's forgiveness. And I don't believe it is biblical. And so the issue is about our heart. If you think about it, I can forgive you. I can walk up to a particular person and look them in the eye and say, I forgive you, but I want you to know I don't trust you. That's okay. I believe we can do that. I believe scriptures are pretty clear about that. And I have counseled couples when it comes to that. That you can look at the other person and say, I forgive you. But honey, I don't trust you yet. That's okay. Trust is earned. Nowhere within Scripture do I find that you and I are commanded to trust one another. I am commanded to trust Christ. I am commanded to trust God and His promises. But nowhere am I commanded to trust another person. That's earned. But I am commanded to forgive. And so I believe we can do that. So the issue becomes my heart. I'm standing here saying that I forgive you, and I truly do. I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm going to seek reconciliation with you. I'm not going to seek your wrong in this particular matter. But honey, you're going to have to earn my trust back. That's forgiveness, folks. That's a picture of true forgiveness. So in conclusion this morning, what I see here basically are two things. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Basically two things. We ask God to forgive us. We ask God on a continual basis. And if you have never asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins because of the wrong that you have done to God Himself and only before God, and you seek in true repentance His forgiveness, He will grant it. And if you haven't done that, then I urge you this morning to do that very thing, to accept and receive Him for all that He has done on your behalf. That's a picture of what we have when we're seeking God's forgiveness. And I request it on a daily basis for us as Christians. That I constantly live my life as a point of confession. Not as a point of guilt, not as a point of trying to beat myself up over, but understanding that on this side of glory, I continually wrestle with sin. And that I live my life that particular way. Lord, forgive me for that. Forgive me for that. Knowing that that relationship is going to be encouraged, that the countenance of God is going to be lifted even greater upon me. Not my justification, that's secure in Him. And so we ask for God for forgiveness. And then the second thing is forgiving others that have wronged us. Because if I've truly been forgiven, that's exactly how I live. I have been forgiven much. I have been forgiven the 10,000 talents. And you owe me half a day's work, money-wise? I mean, I have been forgiven a lifetime of wealth of many people over. That's what I have been forgiven. And you owe me but a worth of a dinner, and I won't forgive it? We need to seek that forgiving spirit within our hearts. Do we need to forgive our spouses? Do we need to forgive our parents? Do we need to forgive people that we work with? Then we need to promise God. We need to promise God as we sit here this morning, Lord, I'm going to work on that. I want my heart to be right. I want my heart to continually walk toward forgiveness of those that have wronged me. Forgiveness isn't some type of a trick. It's a miracle. It is an absolute miracle that God Himself has forgiven me and has now given me the ability to be able to forgive those that have wronged me. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the question is this terrible petition that Augustine called it thousands of years ago, this terrible petition, is it a curse for you to pray, or is it a blessing for you to pray?